If you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word. It's from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Father, all of our relationships have been affected by our sin. Our relationship to your good creation is damaged because of our sin, as is our relationship to other human beings, and how we relate to ourselves. All of it has been marred and damaged by our transgressions, even our relationship with you. Our Creator was damaged by our sin. For by it we lost communion with you, and we, like our first parents, hid from you and dressed ourselves with our own works because of the shame of our own nakedness. And yet you sent your Son to cover us with his blood so that we might once again walk with you all the days of our life. Please this day remind us by your word of what great lengths you have gone to so that we may stand before you unashamed. In the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So this evening, as we go through Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, I want to focus this passage's application to the topic of shame. And I'll say at the outset that what I say here today should not be considered exhaustive about shame, unless you all would like to have a very extraordinarily long sermon that we would be here until midnight, and even then we would be scratching the surface. And the fact is that shame is too complex for me to address in a single sermon, even if I had that much time. But my hope, however, is to apply in some small way, the grace of Jesus Christ to your shame this evening. So with that, two points I'll have for you is, first, what is shame? And secondly, how does Christ deal with our shame? So what is shame? Well, to quote New Testament scholar, and to my shame, I'm going to mispronounce his name because I don't speak Chinese, is T. Li Lau. He says, shame is the painful emotion that arises from an awareness that one has fallen short of some standard, ideal, or goal. Again, it is the painful emotion that arises from an awareness that one has fallen short of some standard, ideal, or goal. It is that emotion we feel when we mess up, when we make a mistake. But it's more than just the feeling that I have made a mistake. It is more than the feeling of guilt, because one can recognize their own guilt. It's stronger and deeper than that. So while shame and guilt are related to one another, they are not the same thing. Shame is the emotion deep within us that tells us we have sinned, or we have done something wrong, or maybe that we have failed at something we are trying to do, and that we are somehow less valuable because of our apparent deficiency. Because shame occurs when we recognize that we are not exactly who we thought we were. And so it's possible for us to feel shame all on our own, irrespective of any other person. For our own conscience, our own inner sense of right and wrong is enough to make us feel shameful. Because each of us has a moral compass within us that tells us how we should be living, and we notice, even if nobody else does, when we have not lived in accordance with that internal or personal moral standard, and then we feel the pain of that failure. So shame occurs, or we experience shame, when we recognize our own lack of virtue, of competence, or of status. So what this might look like is, imagine the 15-year-old who sadly is struggling with a secret porn addiction. They're able to keep it from their parents. They're able to keep it from their youth group pastor or youth leaders. But the whole time they know it's wrong, and they tell themselves they don't want to do it anymore, and then they fail again. And immediately after, they don't just feel guilt, but they feel the pain of being aware that they have once again failed to live up to the standards of purity that they know that Christ and the church and the family and their community that they are a part of has called them to. And so their heart is forced to reconnect with the fact that they are not who they want to be. It's the same thing with anger or alcoholism or drug addiction or any number of moral failings or vices that a person might experience in this life. And so shame is distinct from the sin that we commit, but it is not disconnected from it. At the same time, shame is not something that we experience only because of our perception of ourselves. For shame can take place in the midst of our friendships or relationships with other people. Our own communities can, in fact, shame us. And this occurs when those around us see us not acting the way that they expect us to. I remember when I was the best person in the world at the age of 12 in sixth grade, and all of my class, small school, about 20 kids for all of sixth grade, town of 125, we had a kid that we picked on incessantly because his jeans were just a little bit too short, and we could see the white of his socks. And we made it our mission to make him feel miserable because he did not live up to our sense of fashion. We were wonderful people. Now, what we were doing was we were shaming him. We wanted him to feel that he didn't live up to the standards of our small community of 20 kids. And, you know, we might laugh at this as kids just being kids. But if you take that same type of behavior and you multiply it across the life of an individual for any number of things, it can be very harmful to an individual. Especially depending on the severity of the community's acts of shaming, or the way an individual acts with respect to their shame. And so an awareness of this fact shows up in the United States Constitution, which bans the use of cruel and unusual punishment. Because before that, someone could be placed, potentially, by the civil magistrate in stocks, and the entire community comes out to laugh and throw their rotten vegetables at them. And the intent of such a punishment is not just to make them pay for their crime, but to shame them for performing the crime in the first place. And so you might be sitting here at this point and saying, so Nate, why are you talking about this? Well, for two reasons. The first is shame is actually a major theme that shows up all over the Bible. Two, because shame can, it does not have to, but it can have such destructive power in our lives. And so the first reason, do you remember how the Bible describes Adam and Eve after God created them? In Genesis 2, verse 25, it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Moses is there describing what it was like to live in a perfect and sinless world, and he characterizes it as a place without shame. And then the next chapter, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they eat of the tree of the knowledge of fruit, of good and evil. And the first thing they notice is they were naked. And they were immediately ashamed. And they made for themselves loincloths out of fig leaves to cover their bodies. They were experiencing shame. And in that passage, shame is the subjective or personal experience of the fact that they have sinned. So from the time of the fall on, not only has sin entered the world, but so has the experience of shame because of our sin. It's something we still experience to this day, and all human beings experience shame. And Scripture continues to draw on that experience for the rest of its pages. For example, the prophets speak of farmers being ashamed when they can't bring forth a harvest. Like in Jeremiah 14:4, it says, "Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads." Isaiah talks about shame of misplaced trust, saying, "For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. So the fact of the matter is, shame is a biblical category. And while shame is not always a bad thing, for there are places where Scripture uses shame to call us to repentance, there are other places where it uses the threat of shame to prevent us from running to our own destruction. The book of Hebrews does this a lot. Today, I want to focus primarily on its negative aspect as to why we need Jesus to handle our shame. So I move to the second reason, is that shame often has destructive power in our lives. There is a Christian trauma counselor who she has spent the vast majority of her career counseling survivors of genocide in Africa. She was there to help the survivors of the killing floor in Rwanda by the name of Diane Langberg. And she has spoken quite a bit about how destructive shame can be because it motivates us to take four types of destructive actions when we experience shame. She says shame leads us to withdraw, to attack yourself, to avoid others, or to attack others. Again, it leads you to withdraw, to attack yourself, to attack others, that is your neighbor, or to avoid your neighbor. Now, all of these behaviors are destructive of ourselves and of others, and they work to prevent us from dealing with who we are and what we have done. You know, we did the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. Our shame works to prevent us from seeing in life and death. And all four of these behaviors that she describes are things we see our first parents do when they sinned in the garden. After Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing they did was they attacked themselves. They recognized we're naked and we're ashamed for it. And then they tried to avoid that reality by sewing fig leaves together for their clothing. And then when God came looking for them, they withdrew, which is a really funny idea to try to hide from someone who's everywhere and knows everything, but nonetheless, they tried it, and they went and they hid in the bushes. And then we see Adam was asked by God why he did what he did, and he immediately turned and blamed his wife. He attacked others. So all four of these behaviors are examples of unhealthy ways of dealing with our failures and our sins, and all of them are destructive, emphasis on the word destructive, acts of self-protection. For example, if we feel shameful, we don't want others to know what we did because we don't want them to shame us. We don't want them to think less of us. So we talk to them about anything else other than what we've done. And if we think they might find out, then we avoid others because it's easier to just not be around or to be emotionally distant from our loved ones than to see the look on their face when they discover our personal moral failure. Or maybe we downplay what we've done. We put together a story as to what we're doing was really the right thing to do, even though it looks bad or it hurts another person. Or maybe we beat ourselves up and attack ourselves because we can't deal with the self-knowledge that I'm just not as good of a person as I thought I was. And sometimes that even turns into physical harm. If you are a millennial, meaning born in 1981 or beyond up to 1996, you've probably dealt with something in high school called emos who were cutting their wrists but not actually trying to commit suicide. This is part of that equation, a physical act upon oneself to deal with one's own sense of shame. That was some of what was going on. And of course, we're also more than willing to blame, to shift our guilt to somebody else, to attack others when we have done something wrong so that it's really their fault. We try to make other people seem as if they're the ones who actually haven't lived up to the ideal, but I have. It's a way of using another person as a scapegoat, just like Adam did to Eve so long ago, and avoid his own feelings of shame. Now, Do any of these behaviors sound like repentance? If you're parenting your child and they begin to act with these behaviors, do you think they're actually sorry yet? And when we do it as spouses or as adult human beings in more sophisticated ways, we know that we're actually avoiding repentance. These are behaviors that, if left unchecked, could escalate actually into more and more destructive behaviors. And history shows us that that is unfortunately the pattern. So we have to find some better way to deal with our shame than these four destructive patterns that we see with Adam and Eve. And that starts with recognizing that we cannot handle our shame on our own. We need Jesus to handle it. But how does Christ deal with our shame? Well, again, look at verse 14. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Christ has gone before us into the throne of heaven as your great high priest. He stands in the very courtroom of God, and there Jesus advocates for you. Now, what does that have to do with our shame? Well, things. The first is that throughout the time of the Bible, and especially the time of the New Testament, most cultures, including the Jews and the Greco-Roman world, were what we call honor cultures. What this means is that people in these cultures were very concerned with how they were socially perceived. If they were to be thought of well, and they were to be seen as valuable to their communities, they had to be deemed honorable. They needed to do the things that were deemed by their community as worthy of praise. So, for example, the Spartans, Greco-Roman, they believed when you went into battle, you were to either return with your shield or upon it. Fighting in battle and dying in battle were deemed honorable. Or if one was from Athens, then pursuing reason was honorable. There's a reason that we also talk about the Odyssey and Homer and Plato and Aristotle, is there was a community that saw this as the right type of person, as being the one who does this. So these were the actions one would take to be considered of value to the community. The inverse of that was shame. Doing anything that was dishonorable showed that you were not living up to the ideals or the values of the community. Basically, you were saying you were not a good Lindenite. And you risked being treated as less than, of being publicly shamed, possibly exiled, and deemed not valuable. So every interaction people were evaluating is not so much, is what am I doing the right thing or the wrong thing before God? It's, is this a honorable action or a shameful action? The commonality is that how you were viewed by your community was of the greatest importance. So then when we come to the New Testament, and a theme of the New Testament is that we consider the higher court of heaven as the more important or the most important place of a community that evaluates us on the basis of our honor or our shame. And this is why Paul will say things like, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Or the author of Hebrews will carry on from the beginning of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4, using the example of Israel in the desert acting shamefully before the eyes of God as a warning for us that we do not do the same thing. But when we look at what Scripture says of us, we know also that we have failed to live up to the standards of what is right, of what is good, and of what is honorable. We have sinned, we have not lived in a manner fitting for those made after the image of God. And so is there any hope of God looking at you and saying you are valuable? Or will he cast you aside because you are too shameful of a person or a people? The answer from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, is that God will not cast you aside. That he will see you as honorable, as praiseworthy, of belonging to his community because Christ has gone before you. And we all are justified on his account. And if you can forgive my Presbyterianism for a moment, to quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when it talks about justification, it says, "Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all our sins. So he deals with our guilt and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So we are seen as innocent and righteous before God because of Christ. Because our great high priest has gone into the heavens and his active obedience, that is him living a perfect life on this earth before going to the cross, has been imputed to you if you have believed in him. You are seen as honorable rather than shameful before God because the honor of Christ is applied to your account. Yet in our weakness, the knowledge of that fact is often not enough to comfort us always. I remember a pastor telling the story of him comforting a woman who, she's been a Christian for a long time, and she has, as I wish all of us would always have, a very tender conscience. And she says, "Hey, pastor, I know that when I came to Jesus, all of the sins that I had done up to that point in my life were forgiven. But what about all the sins that I've done after I became a Christian?" And the pastor in his wisdom responded, "Well, if Christ was able to die for all of the sins that you committed 2,000 years before you were born, I think he can handle covering all of the sins that you have done since you've came to believe in him." And all of us at times, in our tenderness, in our fear, in our shame, we, like this woman, need to hear the gospel because we are slow to go to the throne of grace, to receive the mercy of God, because we experience this feeling of shame when we recognize, "I have sinned again." We fall back on the habits of our first parents instead of relying on Christ. We withdraw, we attack ourselves, we avoid others, or we attack others. But brothers and sisters, Christ is here in verse 15 saying he can deal with your shame. He is able to sympathize with you because he has gone through all the misery of this life. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was born into a very poor family. He, in his humanity, was made under the law. He experienced the curse of death, of the cross. He was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. There is no struggle against sin. There's no experience of shame of sin that he does not know, because he became shameful for your sake. And at the same time, as I said, there's no shame he doesn't know. So think of what happened to him as he was crucified. I'm assuming all of us have probably seen a painting of the crucifixion. His loins are always covered. The artists of all Christian art have chosen to hide the shame of Christ. And yet, in the reality of it, Christ would have been exposed before all, publicly shamed before all. Because the actions of the Romans took against our Lord were not like our justice system. They were not designed merely to mete out a punishment for guilt, though that was certainly part of it, but they were designed as a treatment to show that someone was shameful. So the punishment was public, to show everyone that this is what happens when someone acts shamefully. The public scourging, the public death by crucifixion, were intended to shame Jesus, to show that there was nothing honorable about him. And this was, you know, there's this idea during the Greco-Roman period that no one could know, that you could know the honor of a person by the manner in which he died. So say you have a great Roman general, and he goes into battle, he's had lots of victories, but somehow the Germanic tribes kill him, and he dies in battle. Well, they would honor him with great festivities and stories of this general's great deeds and valor because of how he behaved when he died. His death aligned with the values of the community, with what they called honorable. But if he had died while fleeing from his enemies, well, that would have been considered a disgrace, dishonorable, and shameful. But to then put someone to death in a shameful manner was for the Roman to say that this was a person that we have determined is terrible. Someone whose example no one should follow, and they would say they could know this by the manner of his death. So the Romans would say Jesus died in such a shameful manner no one should believe or follow him. So Jesus not only experienced the wrath of God to the fullest for your sake, but he also experienced all of the shame that mankind could possibly lump upon him. And he buried it to the utmost. Our great high priest is able to have compassion on us in our shame. He is able to empathize or step into our shoes and understand how we are feeling. And so he takes away the need for us to withdraw, to avoid, to attack others, or to attack ourselves. Rather, because he is such a great high priest who understands our weakness, he understands the difficulties of our many temptations that face us, including the behaviors we wish to take when we experience shame. And so with all of your shame, with your impulse to engage in these destructive behaviors, for shame from sins you've committed, with things that have been done to you, even perhaps unjustly, or whatever other source of shame you might have, my encouragement to you is to go to your great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul says in Romans 10, verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So Christ's ministry here on earth and in heaven is the solution to your shame. He is why you can go boldly to the throne of grace to know that your Father in heaven will shine his face upon you. And he has already declared you righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, if you need help figuring out what this looks like, or how do I really apply the gospel to whatever shameful experience or shameful feelings or whatever it is you tell yourself, the Lord has blessed you with good pastors and good elders. You don't even have to wait that long. You can grab Zach tonight, or you can grab a brother Wes tonight before you leave and be like, how do I take this thing to Jesus? And they can guide you. That is what they're here for. That is, their task is ministers of the gospel, to apply the benefits of Christ to these things. With that, let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you that if there's one place in our life where we do not need to be fearful of having lost our position, our status, our standing, it is before your throne, where you continue to remind us that you have adopted us and called us your children, where you remind us that our gracious Savior Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Let us and help us by the work of your Spirit to lean into that, O Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you all would now please stand and sing, since our high priest, Christ Jesus.